Welcome to part three of our series we're calling More Jesus and Less Religion. How many of you have heard the phrase, Houston, we've had a problem? Okay? That is what someone says when they want to understate a tragedy of epic proportions, right? Or it's usually larger than what it sounds like. Jim Lovell, who said that on the Apollo 13 mission, the thing that made him say that, Houston, we have a problem, is an oxygen tank exploding on the way to the moon. So he was the master of understatement, right? Thus, Houston, we have a problem. And so instead of landing on the moon, the crew must now leave the main space module and enter what they called the lifeboat, if you've seen the movie, in order to attempt what NASA engineers called a free return trajectory. Now, doesn't that sound scary? We're going to attempt a free return trajectory, which basically is a crapshoot using the moon's gravitational pull to slingshot a spacecraft back to Earth. And because the flight engineers didn't know how much damage was done, they decided to use a course correction using the engines connected to the lunar module, which was connected to the craft. And so within hours of this explosion, they have to execute what are called engine firings. And that's just, you know, they have to make the engines fire up so that the spacecraft can go over just a little bit. And I want to read to you from the actual Lunar Surface Journal. It's just mind-blowing. This is what it says. The first burn, okay, that first little firing of the engine, the first burn went smoothly. There was every reason to believe that the lunar module engine would function perfectly the second time as well. However, for this second burn, the crew had to take particular care to make sure that the engine was pointed just the right direction. And because of the accident, they had to deal with some unusual navigation problems. Because they were traveling through vacuum, there was nothing to disperse the cloud of debris that enveloped the spacecraft. And as they peered through the One Power telescope trying to make star sightings, glints of sunlight reflecting off the debris, it made the job all but impossible. And to add to their difficulties, they were all exhausted, and they kept making uncharacteristic mistakes. But they kept at it, and with help from the ground, figured out how to use sightings of the sun and the crescent Earth to verify their alignment, and then did the job over and over to make sure they had it right. When the time came, the burn was perfect. On April 17, 1970, at 12:07 p.m. Central Standard Time, the crew of Apollo 13 splashed down only 4 miles from the recovery ship. Okay, did you catch that? They were eyeballing the Earth and the sun to figure out exactly how long the second burn had to be. I don't know if you've seen the movie, but you see Jim Lovell going like this. He uses his thumb to calculate this burn. And if it's just off a little bit, they rocket past Earth into the abyss. It really, if you watch the movie, it really makes you hold your breath. Now, what's the point of that story? In our discussion of more Jesus and less religion, I want to focus on the words a little off. Because when you have a lot of momentum created by salvation, and when you have a lot of momentum created in a man's life by a full embrace of the person of Jesus Christ, it can be easily manipulated by slight trajectory changes of the mind. With enough time, it can pull a person's spiritual life way off course. And just like the Apollo 13 had to fire those engines exactly at the right times to keep the right trajectory, God's man has to listen to the right voices and the right indicators to steer his life toward the authentic Christian life, one that has more Jesus and less religion. Now, how does evil play into taking you a little off course? Well, here's a spiritual fact. It is the mission of evil and the evil one to hijack your spiritual passions, your energy, your giftings, your momentum, in order to slingshot you away from God's highest purposes and toward the target of the synthetic Christian life. We're going to talk about what that means. The synthetic Christian life is actually pseudo-Christianity. And we're going to talk today about how evil loves religion and how evil has a stake in religion. Why? Because the evil one knows that good intentions, just a little off, can cause a lot of damage. I know this from my own testimony. I was what you might call a liquid nitrogen conversion to Christianity. Okay? They should have just kind of put the label on me. Caution. Highly flammable. You see, with one life-altering decision, a major explosion of passion and a major explosion of purpose had erupted in me, igniting 10 kilotons of spiritual fuel. And you see, when I think about my story, that's the upside of my slingshot into the spiritual life. But there was also in me another highly volatile mixture of accelerant that I thought my new faith would magically erase. And these elements were just the unstable parts of my character. You know, one thing we get at salvation immediately is heaven, citizenship in heaven, sonship, forgiveness of sins. There's over 30 things that instantly happen to a person when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. What you don't get instantly is character. That is worked out over time, where a man makes decisions in the moment under pressure for God, and he changes as he partners with God and trusts God to make new choices. Well, the unstable parts of me included mixed motives, parts of me that needed healing, very, very deep fears and longings for acceptance and approval. And God wanted to work these issues out. He wanted to mature me from boy to man over time. What I didn't know was that Satan wanted to work those out too, as a Christian, his way over time. In Luke 11:35, Jesus fires a shot across the bow to his disciples. And he says something very interesting. He says, "See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness." You see, when a man becomes a Christian, Satan doesn't lament the fact that he's lost another one to Jesus. Satan says, let's get him doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Let's get him to work out his faith with selfish motives from the unhealed parts of himself. Let's make him religious. I remember when I became a Christian, I had so much inertia. I could just imagine Satan telling his network, "Okay, boys, you got a lot to work with this guy Luck. Got a lot to work with. Here's his background. So we're not aiming for any blatant tactics. We're just gonna take his faith and hijack it a little bit, you know, tweak it a little bit, and pull this boy way off course. And if we succeed with this one, he will become religious." So I want to just outline for you evil's plan to hijack my relationship with God and evil's plan to hijack your relationship with God and gain control of your faith with your cooperation. One of the first ways that Satan gets us to go from relationship with God to rules is, number one, get him focused on certain behaviors and performance markers. I can just see Satan saying, he'll overperform because he's a pleaser and he's really an aggressive competitor. But Satan will want to get your faith focused on certain behaviors. Then I can just see Satan saying, hey, breed self-righteousness. He can start taking the credit for his own goodness versus crediting the work of Christ and the cross. And instead of giving God the glory, he'll take it into himself, all this goodness that's coming about as a result of his spiritual journey. Satan says spiritual pride is just as good as any other form of pride. I can also see Satan planning to cause me to worry about things I shouldn't worry about, like maintaining my perfect image as a Christian. Hey, let's get him to take the focus off of interchange and put it on external image. Because then we can create this public-private split. He'll be one person in public, but privately, he'll have all these issues he's dealing with, and his religious image will not allow him to talk about the private stuff that's going on because he's put himself out there. And we'll just make him miserable in his faith. Another thing that Satan says about men who convert and as a part of his plan to hijack, he says, hey, you know what? Create a false sense of security and dependence on his behaviors for God versus just finding security in God. Isn't that interesting that sometimes parts of us can attach to our religious behaviors, you know, what Bible study, attending church, and all that stuff, and we find the security in that, in the behavior versus in the person of God. And then when we mess up, we over-guilt ourselves and feel like we don't measure up. That plays right into evil's hands. Another tactic Satan is famous for using with God's men is make him hide his true self with other Christians. Make him hide the man who struggles with flaws and temptations. And boys, the longer he hides his true self, the higher the wall will become, making it impossible to reveal who he really is. He'll be miserable. He'll feel stuck and want to go back to the old habits of coping with stress and pressure. Or how about this conversation Satan has with his emissaries? Hey, use this guy's religious image to make him appear narrow-minded and ignorant and superstitious. Blind to the reality and the real needs of the people around him who need compassion and mercy and love. Use his faith to alienate him from those who need God's love and mercy versus connect him with them. Evil also wants God's men to be encouraged to think negatively or suspiciously toward normal people so that we can feel better about ourselves. He makes us judgmental, where we are walking with God, and how can we pollute ourselves if we go with that crowd or if we connect with that person? They might pollute us. And you see that evil can take a very good thing and it can create distance between us and non-believers by making us think that they will lead us astray. We get involved in our little holy huddles that keep us all warm and fuzzy. And then we isolate ourselves from people who could benefit from our presence. You see, these are the engine burns, going back to our story of the Apollo 13. These are the little engine burns that evil likes to use to pull us away from the person of God and a relationship with God and get us focused on externals and put us into a radically different orbit. Satan's orbit. And if Satan is successful at hijacking your faith and focusing you on these things, you see a good God's man beginning to go bad. You see, when a man converts to Christianity, there is never a discussion. Repeat, there is never a discussion among evil that laments or complains that they lost another one to Jesus. On the contrary, real evil in the evil one is much more vigilant and much more intelligent. And like a champion pretzel maker, Satan can take the dough of your faith and he can twist it and he can pervert it and he can reshape it into something that does harm to you personally, to the mission of Jesus Christ, and to the minds of men and women who need to see Jesus in us. And that's why we need more Jesus and less religion. Let me just tell you something about the devil. He is undaunted in his quest, mainly because he has had such wild success taking guys who have relationship with God and putting them into a religious orbit. Now, my little testimony that I just told you has been repeated billions of times over. You see, here's the dynamic. The grace of God is sweet, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Grace, the love of God, acceptance of God, that's sweet, especially to a wretch, as the song goes, that saved a wretch like me. That's how I feel. Anybody who has encountered the love of Christ and his warm embrace should be, you know, as Dan Patrick says on ESPN, en fuego. They should be on fire. Have you ever seen the joy of salvation on a new Christian's face? I mean, they are just en fuego. Now, at the same time, I'm equally mystified by how quickly and how easily fresh, newfound faith and beliefs can be hijacked by conflicting desires inside of a man, the deep need to be seen, and the need for approval. And Satan knows that. He knows that you got stuff and issues that you're working out. And he can quickly redirect and influence new believers with some simple burns of thinking, which fuels those mixed motives. I hate to say it, it's something that I don't talk about proudly, but I listened to some of those little burns in my mind, some of those little burns in my thinking. I was not listening to God's Spirit. I know for a fact that I was taking some of the good parts of Jesus Christ and my relationship with him and the activities that should have been motivated by love and used them for selfish purposes. I used them to be seen. You know, if you know this book and you could quote it, people will go, ooh, ah, look at that guy. He's really spiritual. If you win a lot of people to the Lord, people will go, whoa, he has a gift for evangelism. And I have to tell you that parts of me, the deep parts of me, wanted that acceptance and that approval. But in the process, I can very confidently say, and I'm the only one who can say this, by the way, I became kind of goofy. I became one of those kind of goofy religious people who you get around them and you just go, whoa, what's going on with that dude? He's, you know, Jesus thinks very specifically about when men allow evil to hijack a good thing. Because you know who they're hijacking in the process is they're hijacking him. And they're making evils, making Jesus into something that he's not through the words and ways of men. And so I just want to take us to Matthew chapter 23. And I want to show you just really briefly what Jesus thought about goofy religion. And here's the point. If you don't get anything out of this message, get this. Jesus called religion on the carpet. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, he's talking to religious guys. And he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but, pay attention, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Okay, what was Jesus saying? Good intentions, wrong target. Hey, religious guys, let me tell you something. You've been rope-a-doped. You guys know what rope-a-dope is? Remember Muhammad Ali? He did rope-a-dope on George Foreman? Well, these religious guys got rope-a-doped by Satan, and they had become judgmental nitpickers. That's a sure sign that your faith has been hijacked by evil. You become a judgmental nitpicker. Let's just make something very clear. According to Jesus, the spiritual life is not an accounting class. Can we agree on that? It's not a nitpicking thing where we count religious beans. And that's what Jesus said that they were doing. We got to go back to the basics. You might want to write down next to this passage, Micah 6:8, because it echoes Jesus' words to religious men. It says this, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly," that means with compassion, "and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus goes on in his discussion of goofy religion. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee," let's finish it together, "first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." You know what he was saying? Translation, guys, you have fallen for the oldest trick in the book. Here it is. Four words. I can fake it. I can fake it. What was Jesus saying to those religious guys? Fellas, convictions without character is a catastrophe. You have the convictions, but privately, you don't have the character. I see this all the time among God's men. They're out there jibber-jabbering away about Jesus, going and doing all this stuff. Then I get the call from the wife. She tells me how this guy berates her and tears her apart and is hyper-controlling and abusive toward her and the kids. See how convictions without character is a catastrophe? It's not a witness. When publicly we talk about how we're so committed to Jesus, but in our first circle of life, in our marriage and with our kids and with our family and with our neighbors, we're something entirely different. Someone once said, no rearrangement of bad eggs can ever produce a good omelet. No rearrangement of bad eggs can ever produce a good omelet. So what does that mean if it's me? If I'm hearing this and I'm looking in the mirror, it means that we start over. It means that we work from the inside out. It means we look in the mirror first versus looking at other people. It means that we change first before we go to change others. You see, if you find good eggs on the inside, then the omelet will taste better for the people around you. So you got to rearrange what's beating and what's happening inside of you. Jesus goes on in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside," let's finish it together, "you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know what Jesus was saying? Fellas, I want spiritual integrity. There's no double life. There's no such thing as the double life if you're God's man. Jesus says, I want talk and I want walk. I want belief and I want behaviors. I want words and I want ways. I want actions and attitudes coming together. You know, Jesus is looking at these guys and going, hey, a pretty tombstone and flowers on the top cannot negate the reality of a decomposing carcass underneath the ground. You follow me? That's what Jesus was saying. Here's the tomb. Here's the pretty headstone. Here's the flowers on the top. But underneath is a decomposing carcass. That's the reality. And so when he says you're like whitewashed tombs, you know, dressing up the outside while the inside is something totally different. In other words, he says you're acting. And that's the danger of religion, is that it can get people believing one thing about us while on the reality side, something else is totally different. You might bamboozle the public, Jesus says, but I see the real you. Can I repeat that? Jesus Christ sees the real you. And we need to remind ourselves how God evaluates his leaders. If you're taking notes, write down 1 Samuel 16:7. This is when God says, this is how I evaluate men. He's talking to Samuel and he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his height or his appearance, for I have rejected that. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's right. You see, God is saying, character means more to me than conduct. The work in a man is more important than the work through a man. And let's get it straight. The work in a man is primary. The work through a man is an expression of the work in a man. Amen? So that's why the Bible puts a premium on looking in the mirror and self-evaluation and reflection and looking at yourself. That's why Jesus said, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye. The message was, look at yourself. Change yourself. Are you really morphing? Are you really changing? You see, Satan's goal for your spiritual journey is dysfunction. He is working overtime to create an insincere, insecure, insulated man who is so in love with acting Christian that you don't know what it means to really be a Christian to others, especially non-believers. You know what is so interesting about Christians is that the majority, and I know this through survey, I know this through teaching leadership classes, I know this just by using my eyes and my mind and watching how Christians work. They're uncomfortable in general around non-Christians. They're uncomfortable. They don't know how to engage them and make spiritual excuses for not connecting with the very people that Jesus called us to reach. They drink a lot. Oh, he's a homosexual. They don't go to church. He's always using foul language. If that's the criterion, I'm out. They have a choice. He's HIV positive. He's a Muslim. You know what I love about our pastor? He crosses all those lines. And he takes the hit from the judgmental ones who say, he's hanging out with people with HIV. He's hanging out with Muslims. He's hanging out with Jews. Good for my pastor. Because he's not concerned about the opinions of people. He's concerned about leading people to Jesus and reflecting Jesus and being salt and light and being in the meat. You know what's funny about Christians is that they expect non-Christians to act like Christians. It's a little counterintuitive, don't you think? Bugs me. And you know what? It's these kind of religious attitudes that confuse our decision-making when there should be no confusion about entering the needs of people. It slows down our willingness to act lovingly toward people. And when people need loving help, goofy religion doesn't help them. I mean, just study the film, and we're going to end with this passage, and then we'll go to discussion. Study the film of Jesus engaging a religious guy in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know this in kind of the helping theme, but the real theme of this is Jesus taking on a religious guy and helping him to understand what real faith is. says this, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Total setup. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Awesome answer. You answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Verse 29, check out the language. But he wanted to justify himself. So who was it really about? It was about him. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's trying to create brownie points for himself. And so Jesus launches into this story to answer his question on, do I get a brownie point? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, religious guy, happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, another religious guy, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, okay, that's like saying to this guy, a member of Al-Qaeda. Because Samaritans were the blend of a Jew and an Assyrian from that captivity. So they were frowned upon. It was ethnocentrism. And Samaritans were looked upon by these religious guys as unclean. So Jesus is really, he's really letting them have it. But a Samaritan, as he traveled where the man was, and when he saw him, he, what? Took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Question. Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Religious guy, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Ouch. What's the translation? In the story, here's the headline. The religious guys were the bad guys. They weren't neighbors. They were synthetic. They were shallow. They were scared by their faith to reach out to people not like themselves. They were dysfunctional. They appeared sane, but they were acting goofy in the face of very large needs around them, right in front of them. And in the end, God and his plan and purposes became about them and their convenience. While people are laying dead by the side of the road. You see, evil would love to hijack your faith and create rules of engagement, which say to the outsider this. Listen to me. This is what rules of engagement say. You can meet me on my terms when it's convenient for me. And I refuse to get messy. So let me pass by on the other side of the road. More Jesus and less religion, on the other hand, breaks all the rules of men to meet a need. Amen? More Jesus, less religion, breaks all the rules of culture and moves into compassion and acts based upon the word of God to meet the needs of people. More Jesus, less religion, stays on the same side of the road versus passing by on the other side. When there's more Jesus and less religion, you see men divesting themselves of their own dignity in order to restore someone else's dignity. More Jesus and less religion for us as God's men means not being at peace until someone else's peace is restored. The Samaritan, according to Jesus, is the true spiritual warrior who's acting in the character of Christ. Now can you see why evil loves religion? Do you see Jesus pointing that out? In the end, perfect evil is the kind that masquerades as the perfect good, isn't it? You know, there's a Nobel Prize winning physicist named Steven Weinberg. He's not a believer, but he's seen how evil hijacks religion. He said this: with or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. You know, the interesting thing about this brilliant man is that he is not anti-creator as a physicist. But he is, however, anti-Christianity. Why? Because he's seen it pimped by evil. And throughout history, he sees well-intentioned but slightly off expressions to the malicious execution of God's work being done by those who name the name of Jesus. You know, and he, along with countless millions of people, have been encouraged to keep their distance from our wonderful, loving Savior because Christians got hijacked by evil. Think the Crusades. Think justifying slavery. Think ethnic cleansing. Think abortion clinic bombings. Think clergy sex scandals. Think about this twisted evil gospel called the prosperity gospel, which tells its adherents that they're entitled to health and wealth if they believe. You see, all of those little examples that I just mentioned, they're all dysfunctional and they're all beautiful in an evil sort of way. And guess what? They're all religious, and 99.9% of them have leaders who are men. And all of those examples that I just stated abuse people. And what does Satan think about that kind of religion? He says, brilliant, perfect. You know, U2's frontman, Bono, he thinks very deeply about this because he was very wounded by religion in Dublin, Ireland. But he says this. He says, spiritual abuse, when people are abused by people of faith, quote unquote. He says, spiritual abuse is rather like any physical or sexual abuse. It brings you to a place where you can't face the subject ever again. It's rare for a sexually abused person to ever enjoy sex again. So too, people who are spiritually abused by religion can rarely approach the subject of religion with a fresh faith. They wince and twitch. My religious life, Bono says, has been trying to get through a minefield without coming out of it in a wheelchair. And I have. Well, okay, with a limp. You see, evil wants to hijack your faith. And in the high-stakes war for men's souls, I want to encourage you in this part three of More Jesus and Less Religion to opt out of religion as defined by men and to jump into the battles of heart and soul as defined by Christ, as defined by God's word, and not be pulled off course. Charles Spurgeon reminds us, one of the great fathers of the faith, he said this: there are 1,000 razors with which the devil can shave off the locks of a consecrated man without his even knowing it. Just like Jesus explained to the religious guy, we measure how religious we have come. Here's the measure. If you want to know, am I religious? Just examine how distant you are from the real needs of people around us who need our help. That's why I'm so proud of the herd at Saddleback Church. I am so proud of the men of Saddleback. I'm so proud of that group of men that went down and built that orphanage. I'm so proud of every table here that goes down to the Santa Ana Motel and shows up for the people who don't need religion. They need help. And that's how we can analyze if we're religious or we're a true follower of Christ. Do you justify distance from getting dirty to help a fellow human being? Here's your question that I want you to discuss at the tables for 10 minutes. When has religion distanced you from the real needs of those who need your help? When has religion distanced you from the real needs of those who need your help? Okay, let's wrap up part three of More Jesus and Less Religion. I understand that for many of you, that was kind of a new message, but you felt that it's reality. You know how good intentions hijacked by the wrong motives can really make something good bad. And the good news is that if you are tired of performance religion, if you're tired of being so judgmental, if you find yourself judging people constantly, if you're tired of trying to keep up the image of, you know, God's man or the perfect Christian, if you're tired of the guilt you feel because you sense that you don't measure up, if you're tired of hiding your true self, I have really, really good news for you, is that there is an engine burn that Jesus would like to do with you right now. He wants to change your thinking. He wants you to come to him and humble yourself and just know that if you didn't do anything for him from this point forward and you died today, you'd still go to heaven because of what he did. You see, in the end, more Jesus and less religion is about Jesus and what he did. And being so captured and overwhelmed by his love for you and his courage for you and his work for you on the cross, that you're just a grateful sinner telling the story of a greater Savior. And so as we close today, I want to lead you in a simple prayer, an engine burn, if you will, that will realign us all back into the right orbit of more of Jesus and less religion. Would you bow your heads with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we want to thank you for that life that you offer us in your Son. And right now, by faith, all of us choose it. We choose Jesus. We choose what he did for us. We choose to accept your Son and his work on our behalf on the cross. We accept the blood that was shed there on our behalf. And we ask that you make that love, which was so courageous, a reality in our hearts, and a reality as we walk on earth, that same love and that same courage would flow out of us to the world, along with that same message. We thank you this morning that you love us completely. You forgave us instantly when we put our faith in you, and you accept us completely. Help us to rest in those facts. And in return, and out of a spirit of gratitude and gratefulness, help us to engage your work within us, to not be like some of the guys you ran into while you were on earth that looked pretty on the outside, but on the inside, there was decay and rot and sickness. We invite you, Jesus, right now to do your work in us. First, in our marriage, in our character, with the darker parts of us that pull the rug out from our relationship with you and with people, with habits and behaviors. Lord, we invite you to change us from the inside out today and bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We want those things. And then, as you work in us, help us to pay it forward. Help us to give away the same acceptance and affirmation that you provide for us to other people. Through our actions, through mercy, through compassion. Help us to be the good Samaritan. Not the religious guy who walks on the other side of the street. Just help us to err to the conservative and enter the needs of people versus listening to those rogue thoughts that are not of you, that keep us far from people who need to feel your real, tangible help and love and healing through us. Jesus, you said to the religious guy, and you're saying to us, go and do likewise, just like the good Samaritan. So God, help us to risk boldly today in our personal lives and at work and with our neighbors, knowing that your presence is with us and you'll take our little loaves and fish of obedience and you'll multiply them into real healing and salvation and transformation for others as we show up. And God's men said, amen.